You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always good to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Suzanne, listening in Cornelius, North Carolina. Hi, Suzanne.
Hi there.
Hi.
I heard you in the past address the teachings of Joyce Meyer, and I can't remember exactly what you said. It didn't seem positive from my memory, and actually, I don't really receive or try to listen to her, and I'm not sure what my feeling in it is and why I have a negative attitude towards her. Can you tell me what you feel about her teaching?
Yeah, I don't think we should have a negative attitude towards her, but we should test what she says in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. For example, she will quote Scripture passages like Romans 4:17, but not in the way the Bible gives us the text, but she'll twist the text. So she'll say that the Scripture tells us that we are to call the things that are not as if they already were. But as she must surely know, Scripture says nothing of the sort. If you go to the passage that she's referencing, it communicates that it is the God who gives life, not we, who calls those things that are not as though they were. So, you know, there's this subtle little twist, but it takes the meaning of the passage and turns it on its head. And she does this with many different things, including the whole notion of faith. So for her, faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. Listen to this.
Words are containers for power, just like this glass is containing my water tonight. Words that we speak have power in them. And I want you to understand that. Every word that comes out of your mouth has power in it, either creative or destructive power, positive or negative power.
And so she, for example, then will piggyback off of that notion and ridicule the paralytic that was a paralytic for 38 years. She'll say, if you're a paralytic, you are the problem. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself, just get up. Why? Because you're the problem. You should have been able to speak faith-filled words and rectify the problem. And in fact, the problem is caused to begin with because you spoke words of fear. So words cause what happens to people. So if someone's sick, someone contracts cancer, the insult is laid on them that that is a problem that they themselves have created by their words. Because as she is pointing out here, words are inviolate. Just like a battery has a negative pole and a positive pole, if you access the negative pole, you get negative things. If you access the positive pole, you get positive things. The moment you speak something out, she's saying, you give birth to it. And that's a spiritual principle from her perspective, and it works whether what you're saying, again, is good or bad, positive or negative. Those words, by the way, are eerily similar to those spoken by New Thought practitioners. So here we have New Thought metaphysical concepts repackaged for Christian consumption, and the gullible buy into it uncritically to their own demise.
Does that mean all of her teachings should be rejected?
Or? No, of course not. I mean, I think that what it does mean is that you should use great discernment in listening to her teachings. If you have good discernment, certainly you can hear her say some things from time to time that are very, very helpful. But, you know, I can have a glass of water, crystal clear, and put one drop of cyanide in it, and that water becomes deadly. And I think this is the same thing when you have teachers who are prostituting the meaning of faith. Faith is not a force. Words are not the containers of the force. And we cannot control our own reality through the words we speak. Faith is a channel of living trust between a human being and their God. Faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So if our faith is placed in faith-filled words as opposed to God, it is misplaced faith. So these are very serious ideas that she's communicating with consequences that can be devastating in the lives of people.
Instead of placing faith in the words that come out of our mouth, place it into our God.
Yeah.
To create. Well,
yes.
We're not to create our own reality.
And then sometimes what she says is just plain silly. She says when we are praising and worshiping God, there's actually an odor that comes off of us that is offensive to the enemy. And she says, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to smell a demon-possessed person, but I have, she says, and I tell you, it's a stench. People that are demon-possessed have an offensive odor to me, and I'm glad that because I am Holy Ghost possessed, that I've got an offensive odor to the devil. But look, I mean, the gospel's an offense, but we don't want to add to the offense by the way we communicate the gospel. And certainly, we don't want to think that the unregenerate smell. We want to reach out to the unregenerate with the sweet fragrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate your insight. And I appreciate it because what's happening at work is I have a group of ladies I'm meeting with, and we decided we'd like a daily devotion that we could, you know, when we meet once a week at lunch, you know, whose, you know, devotion can we, you know, review during the week? And her name came up first, and I'm not so receptive to that.
Yeah, well, I've written about this in a couple of places. The primary place I've written about this is my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, which you can access through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We want to go back to the phone lines now, and we will talk next to Wes. He's listening in Blackfoot, Idaho. Hi, Wes.
Hello there. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Good deal. Hey, I was talking to a guy the other day, and he was explaining this to me, and it totally blew me away. I didn't realize he even talked about this, but he showed me a scripture in Corinthians, I believe it was. I think it was chapter 15, somewhere in, I don't remember exactly, but it's something about baptisms for the dead, and I'm like, what is this talking about? But what he was explaining was that it was a practice that must have been done way back then, and Paul was talking to him about it.
Well, actually, though, look at the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's very interesting because Paul is making an airtight case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying that Jesus Christ suffered fatal torment. He's saying that the tomb was empty. He's saying that Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive and that ultimately, scared, scattered disciples were transformed as a result of his post-resurrection appearances. And then he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection for the dead? The irony is there were cultic beliefs in that epoch of time. There are also cultic practices. There were some within Corinth who did not believe in the resurrection, and ironically, even though they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were yet baptizing people for the dead, which makes no sense whatsoever. Reason it doesn't make any sense is Paul argues if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, says Paul, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him from the dead if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, says Paul, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And then he concludes, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So again, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is arguing for the resurrection of the dead, and he is bemoaning, as it were, the fact that there are cultic believers who are baptizing for the dead, which makes no sense if, in fact, the dead are not raised.
Okay, I see where you're going with that. That's what I was wondering. I'm like, this is something I've never seen or heard of. And I'm like, this is just weird. So
yeah, and if this was an ordinance that we should participate in as the Mormons do, you would think that there would be more than an obscure reference that can be twisted to make this an ordinance or a practice that is normative for believers.
Uh-huh. I see. Well, good deal. That explains it to me.
Well, appreciate your call, Wes. Be right back.
Are you searching for answers? Look no further. Introducing the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and expanded in 2024 by Hank Hanegraaff, the ultimate equipping resource. With over 210 expertly researched questions and answers, this book provides comprehensive answers to your most challenging questions. Whether you're a seasoned theologian or just beginning your spiritual journey, the Complete Bible Answer Book has something for everyone. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches.
888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Eddie listening in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Hi, Eddie.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Listen, I have a question about storing up treasures in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I was talking with my nephew, who is not a believer yet. He had a question about, do people that do more on earth get more rewards in heaven? He said he'd heard someone say that some people will have different, he called it houses, better than others and different things like that. So kind of what's your take on that?
Well, rewards from a biblical standpoint involve both enlarged responsibilities in eternity as well, I would say, as enhanced spiritual capacities. So as an illustration, the capacity for enjoying music is greatly enhanced when you master a musical instrument, and in the same way, the work we do here and now will greatly enhance our capacity for enjoyment in eternity. Now, we'll be complete, but we're not going to be clones. In other words, we're going to have different stations, we're going to have different gifts. Just as we have differences now, we're going to have differences then. The difference is we will be without sin. Nothing impure will ever enter it, we're told in the book of Revelation, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think one of the most compelling passages with respect to rewards is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there Paul says that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work is going to be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord is going to bring it to light. It's going to be revealed, says Paul, with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And then, says Paul, if what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself is going to be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So you have the sober reality that some Christians are going to be resurrected with precious little to show for the time they spent on earth. They're going to be saved, but only, again, using Paul's metaphor, only as one escaping through the flames.
I gotcha. He was also wondering if we're going to be eating and drinking like we do here, or will there be a need for that type of sustenance?
Well, we don't know. Let me use the caterpillar as the quintessential example. The caterpillar eats differently than the butterfly does. The caterpillar and the butterfly are the same physically, but they're different organizationally. So the caterpillar is an eating machine with a completely different digestive system than the butterfly. The butterfly sucks the nectar of life through a proboscis, right? And so radically changed. And we're going to be the same physically, but different organizationally as well. What that entails, we don't as yet fully know. We can speculate about that, and we can use illustrations, as I just did in this respect, but we don't know with certainty. Wrote about that in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gabriel, listening in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Gabriel.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for having me on.
You're welcome.
I've been confused for the last couple days about this, and that is the subject of atonement. And my question is that, does God already decide who's going to heaven or hell? And is the atonement of Christ only for the believers, or did Christ die for everyone, but, you know, not for the unbelievers too? I'm just kind of confused about everything. I'm just hoping you would help me out.
Well, I mean, I think that the words of 1 John 2 are very appropriate in answering your question, where John says that Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the death of Jesus Christ is atonement for all of those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit woos us, and we can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit or reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit. But all of us, no matter where we live, have the light of creation, and added to that, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 2, we have the light of conscience. And if we respond to the light of creation and the light of conscience, then we might also have, by God's grace, the light of Christ. Remember, God does not hide from us. He wants us to know Him. He is not throwing obstacles in our path in terms of having a relationship with us, but He died so that those who put their faith in Him might have life everlasting.
Yeah, what about like predestination? Like, what about for that?
Yeah.
I know
Sure, but predestination doesn't mean that the destination is fatalistically determined. It doesn't mean that we should hold to theistic fatalism. God knows the end from the beginning, and Jesus Christ was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. But the fact of predestination is not something that should cause us to think that we are fatalistically determined. Remember that predestination is a biblical word. The real issue is, what do you mean when you use that word? What does the Bible mean by predestination? There are various theological camps. The Calvinist camp, for example, believes that only the elect are predestined unto salvation. In other words, God creates everyone in such a way that they cannot respond to His goodness and His grace. And then He rewires the elect so that they can respond. That's called regeneration preceding faith. They can respond, not only can but must respond, but everyone else cannot respond. There's also an Arminian view with respect to atonement, and that is the view that Christ died for all. My view is that Christ represented all of mankind as the second Adam, and ultimately we are either found in the first Adam or in the second Adam, that ultimately Jesus Christ is the elect one, and if we are found in Him, we are by virtue of that elect.
Yeah, that's what I think. But that's what I thought. But it's like I kept thinking, like, I don't know which side I was, you know, like, with all my views, a Calvinist view or Arminian view. Like, I was just confused, like, whatever, what I'm, like, what you're thinking, like, you know, Jesus died for all, but, you know, the only way we get to heaven is through Him, you know, but, like, we have to accept Him. Is that, like...
Well, we must receive Him. In other words, we must respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And this is the point that Paul so eloquently makes in the book of Romans. He makes vessels for noble purposes because they respond in obedience, and he makes vessels for ignoble purposes because they respond in disobedience. Of course, Paul doesn't give us all of the information, but assumes you and I know it because he's quoting from Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah chapter 18, and all of us are familiar with those passages.
That makes me feel so much better. I was just confused for the last couple of days, and I just needed to call you because I just needed somebody that knows the Bible to really tell me what it says. Thank you so much.
Well, you're welcome. And remember, no matter who says it, whether it's I or someone else, test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. We are called to do precisely that, test all things. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
I enjoy listening to you on the way home. So,
thank you.
My question is really for my clarity. It's around the idea of the replacement theology, because I'm not totally sure I understand what that philosophy is, but I'm interested in how that relates to the view that Paul gives us that essentially, the church, at least as I understand it, is all people who have believed through faith in whether it be Yahweh, the God of Israel, well, Yahweh, the God of Israel, all through history. And I'm curious how that relates to the definition of Israel as it relates to as you go through the rest of the text. So,
yeah, well, the whole idea of replacement theology is it's sort of a moniker that has been used to rebuff those that do not agree with the pre-tribulational rapture theology, which is part and parcel imbued in it of a Holy Land Holocaust in which the vast majority of Jews perish And they shout down people that they say are replacement theologians as peddlers of godless heresy. But the ultimate replacement theology is not found in those who deny the pre-tribulational rapture theory. I mean, the pre-tribulational rapture theory starts with the presupposition that God has two distinct people with two distinct destinies requiring two distinct phases of the second coming. First, a secret coming, and then a second coming. But they're really replacement theologians because they're replacing one with another. And the church has not replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I would say pre-tribulational rapturists that are using this moniker as a pejorative are the real replacement theologians. John Hagee, for example, is a replacement theologian in that he believes Israel will replace the church as the focus of God's plan during the tribulation. In reality, God doesn't make a distinction. If you are in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, you are the chosen people. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man Broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.